This morning we're going to continue our series, For the Record. We're going to be looking out of Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. I would remind you, as you find that in your own Bibles, your own copy of the text, that we're looking at a place where Jesus basically is setting the record straight, kind of bringing the standard back up to what God intended. And six or seven times, depending on how you interpret it, six or seven times in this passage, from Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus makes a statement similar to, "You have heard, but I say. It is written, but I say. Do not think, but I say." He is very insistent on the fact that, listen, we kind of tend to water things down. I want it pure and undiluted, so here's the standard. So if you'll refer to your notes, we're going to take off and go ahead on all of that. The gist of Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, though, is this: that if rightness with God doesn't exist in the heart, then it doesn't exist at all. It kind of cuts through all the veneer of all religions and all the world in saying that if rightness with God isn't existent in the heart, it's not existent at all. And then there's religion's dirty little secret. The dirty little secret of religion is that it has always been that way. Jesus didn't bring new truth. Jesus came to affirm what has always been and what always will be. And so that's the secret. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, the people in Jesus' time knew that. It says, "Therefore the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on the, to those on whose behalf or whose heart is loyal to Him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you're going to have wars." You have strife. You have problems in your life because you're focusing on religion and not on the heart of the matter. And Jesus literally says in the Sermon on the Mount, what the Old Testament screams throughout all time is that God intends that we have a heart relationship with Him first and foremost. Over in Proverbs chapter 16, it says this: that people may be pure in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their motives. It says over in 1 Chronicles 28, as David is dying and he's trying to give his last bit of wisdom to his son Solomon, he says, "Solomon, know the God of your father, serve Him with a whole heart." So that's been God's intention all along. The dirty little secret of religions the world over is that, well, we talk about performance and we talk about you got to act this way and behave this way and do this and be that. The bottom line is, God is looking at our heart, and that's the thing that He's really evaluating more than anything else. Because a good heart will result in good behavior. A good heart will result in good actions. The greatest truth of religion then becomes this: that God has solved the Rubik's Cube of humanity. God figured it out instantaneously. And that basically is this, what Jeremiah 17 reflects to us: that the heart of mankind is hopelessly dark and deceitful. Your copy of the text, if you look it up, may say something like, "The heart is the most deceitful of all things. It's a puzzle that no one can figure out." Well, get this: God solved the Rubik's Cube. God figured out the human heart. He made it. He understands it intricately. He understands it and knows it. And then it says this: "But I, God, search the heart and I examine the mind and I get to the heart of the human. I get to the root of things. I treat them as if they really are, not as they pretend to be." So God knows us and He's looking. And if that's true, then there are five things that an internal emphasis means to us. These are not in your notes. This is free, so just enjoy this, I guess. Number one is this: that the spirit of the law is greater than or more important than the letter of the law. The second thing is, the law doesn't just prevent sin, it promotes inner and outer rightness with God. Inner and outer rightness in our behavior. Well, hey, Kyle, could you back up one? I bumped the thing by mistake. The third one is this: that the law is not just about purifying people more than anything else, it's about glorifying God. Because as we realize how sinful we are, how fallen, how distant from God we are, on the other hand, we see how glorious that God is, and that brings Him glory. That appreciation, that understanding on our part gives glory to God. The fourth thing is, the law shows all of us to be sinners, therefore that means that only God is qualified to judge. And the last thing that teaches is kind of a bad news, good news thing. The bad news is we have to live up to one standard, perfection, which we can't. The good news is the judge that demands perfection is also the God who provides that kind of rightness. And so we come to God to get that rightness. We literally come to Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to find ourselves at the end today. So you might want to be ready for that. But jumping in, let's do the same outline that we've used the last several weeks. We're going to consider the standard. We're going to see the standard corrupted. And then ultimately, we're going to see the standard corrected. That's kind of the gist of what Jesus was doing in our passage of text. Verse 27 reads this way. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, I would imagine in a room like this, the class and the people that you are, most of you guys are going to say, okay, this isn't talking to me. And just like we talked about with murder last week, I think the Lord would look at us and say, well, wait a minute, is it? Make sure, before you pass over, before you read on to the next thing, make sure that this isn't talking about you. So let's consider the standard here for just a minute. First of all, this was a direct translation or a direct restatement of the seventh of the Ten Commandments, which was do not commit adultery. The term, though, used for adultery can mean several things. In its strictest sense, it means, first of all, sex between partners who are married but not to each other. But in a more general term, and even in a more spiritual sense, it really applies to all sexual immorality. It's the umbrella under which all the other classifications of sexual immorality fall. And spiritually, in the Old Testament, you find God using this terminology to talk about the behavior of His people in a sinful way. He literally says, listen, you guys have committed adultery against me. You haven't been true to me. And so it literally kind of encompasses a whole gamut of things. But in Christ's culture, more than anything else, it was understood that adultery was primarily a transgression against the family. All the way back in the Old Testament, it emphasized that. And therefore, the punishment for adultery was generally quite severe. Now, let me show you what the law of Moses said. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 22, there are other places, but this is probably the most comprehensive look. It says this, if a man is discovered committing adultery, both he and the other man's wife must be what? Killed. So both partners were executed. In this way, evil shall be cleansed from Israel. Verse 23, suppose a man meets a young woman, a virgin who is engaged to be married, and he has intercourse with her. If this happens within a town, you must take both of them to the gates of the town and stone them to death. So God, in His outlook, in His response, is pretty prescriptive about a severe form of punishment for that. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because ultimately, guys, the root of all sin or the result of all sin is that it causes death. The Bible talks to us about that over and over. Now, translate that into our terms. Depending on who you read, depending on what study and what year, the statistics for adultery in our culture look something like this. That it's estimated that somewhere between 25 and 50% of males and 20 to 25%, sometimes it's higher, of females have had an affair at some time in their lives. So that means probably in a congregation this size, in a room even this large, that there is somebody or someone in here who has seen themselves involved in something like that. Now hear me this morning. That the purpose of what we're going to talk about here today, and the purpose as the Lord gave it, was not necessarily to condemn us and leave us that way. It's to show us what is truth, what is God's standard, and then redeem us from it. So if you hear this and the Holy Spirit really begins to get after you today or later on in the week and whatever, don't be mad at God or don't be mad at me. Trust in the truth of Scripture and let God move you to where He wants you to move. Because that's the way He works. And I guarantee you, you'll be better off and God's going to be really glorified because of that. But these are what the statistics show. So what happens when I am sexually immoral? What happens when we are sexually immoral? It basically transgresses several things. First of all, it transgresses you. The Scripture talks about that it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it's printed there in your notes, that an immoral man sins against, first of all, his own body. He transgresses his own body. Secondly, as we talked about, it's a sin against the Lord. It talks about that in 1 Corinthians 6 as well. And then thirdly, it's a sin against the family. It transgresses the fabric of the family. I don't know how much reading you've ever done. I read a quote and I looked all over for it this week and I couldn't find it again. And so I'm just going to paraphrase and you're just going to have to trust me on this. But in case you don't know, our president, Abraham Lincoln, back in the 1800s, had a very stressful marriage. And Abraham Lincoln was encouraged by his advisors, by his close friends, by those around him to dissolve that marriage, to divorce Mary Todd. And he refused to do that on biblical grounds, but his justification or his statement was something like this: I will not unravel the moral fabric of my nation for my personal convenience. I thought that was an incredible statement because by all counts, their marriage was incredibly difficult. Apparently, she was somewhat abusive and somewhat violent. There's stories that circulated among the staff and the people at the White House that she threatened him on numerous occasions, even going so far as to pull a knife on him and that kind of stuff. So it was a very difficult, abusive kind of situation. And yet he said, I refuse to dissolve the moral fabric of my culture, my country, for my own personal convenience. I thought that was a huge statement by a man who was, you know, under all kinds of other stress as well. He understood that if he were to find a mistress, that he were to commit that kind of immorality, that he literally was unraveling the fabric of the family and of his culture. And ultimately, it was a sin against his society and in his culture. And so for these four reasons, God views sexual immorality very, very severely. Now, how is the standard corrupted? If you look over on the back side of your notes, how is the standard corrupted? How do we in our culture corrupt the standard today? The first way that we corrupt that is through an idea, through the concept that was very prevalent in the first century during the time that the New Testament was written in Jesus' day. It was proliferated by the Greeks and the Romans in particularly. And I'll just sum it up with the term hedonism. Basically, it was the idea that you should just gratify those desires. Sex was seen basically as a biological function, just like eating or breathing or drinking, and therefore you had to satisfy it. And so you should run headlong and pursue that as well. Now, let me take you to a passage of text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Probably no church in the New Testament struggled with these types of societal beliefs, these types of cultural things, as much as did the Corinthians. Paul, in writing to them by the inspiration of God, as God spoke through him, literally said this: food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. He literally is reflecting the hedonistic tendencies that they saw proliferating through their culture. Food is for the stomach is for food. They're basic biological desires. But now look at the last part, or the next part. But God will do what? Destroy them both. Someday, you're not going to have to eat. Someday, the concept, the idea of food will no longer be necessary. But there's something that's going to last. Because the body, he said, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. You know what Paul says here? You know what God clues us in on? Your body will last eternally. God is going to, when He comes back and resurrects you, He is going to resurrect your body. I believe you will be recognizable as you. Now, the good thing is He's going to perfect your body. So, those of you guys are going, I don't like the one I got, I want a new one. You're going to get a new one, but it's going to be a better one, but you will be recognizable. But get this, all the biological functions that you have are no longer going to be biologically functional. There is no longer a need for them, but your body will continue on. Your body will be there. And even though food will no longer have a need and the stomach will no longer have a function, your body will be there. And what Paul is saying, what God is communicating is, listen, you can say what you want to. You are not just an animal. You are not just a bear or a dog or a goat or whatever. You are a human being and your body is intended for God. And so the idea of hedonism is a corruption. The second corruption we find is the corruption that concludes that, well, you know what? All sex is immoral and wrong. It's evil. Therefore, never touch it. Never go there. Now, the creator of sex has a word to say about that. There is a Hebrew concept. You know what that is? Baloney. Proverbs chapter 5, the author of sex, and those of you guys who are parents with kids, I'm sorry, maybe I should have prompted you a little. You may have to go home and have that talk. But listen to what Proverbs chapter 5 says. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always, and may you ever be captivated by her love. Guys, that's about as erotic as anything you're going to see on HBO or whatever, on the blurb for an upcoming show. I mean, this is not Desperate Housewives. This is the author of sex, the creator of sex, saying, you know what? It's a great thing. Within the bounds of one man, one woman, married for life. That's the bounds that I intend. Therefore, you should have all the satisfaction you could ever want to have. And so he gives that command. So to conclude that it's immoral or evil is a corruption of the standard. The third corruption is this. You see this back in the first couple of centuries, and maybe not quite so prevalent today, but in some places of the world, it is true. The idea of physically mutilating your body, therefore to kill the sexual drive. I don't want to fall prey to this. There was one of the early church fathers who lived back in the second century, one of the great ones, a guy by the name of Origen, took Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, literally, and he literally had himself castrated. And you know what he found? He didn't solve the internal problem that he had with lust. You can't mutilate your bodies. I've been in places of the world, ladies, where part of the culture was to physically mutilate the sexual organs of the ladies so that they would not go commit adultery. Basic female circumcision. And we literally looked at these guys and said, man, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Well, this will keep them pure. No, it won't. Because it's not an external problem. It starts internally. It's a corruption to say that if I mutilate my body to eliminate the drive, that I've solved the problem. It doesn't deal with the heart. And the only way you can do that is to cut out the heart. And you're going to be dead if that happens, I hate to tell you. And then there's the corruption of monasticism. You know what? I'm going to move as far away as I can get. How many of you guys heard of St. Anthony's? Up in Amarillo, where I'm from, we have St. Anthony's Hospital. Or used to. Now it's like Baptist St. Anthony's or something like that now. St. Anthony was one of the early church saints. He lived out in the desert of Egypt for 35 years through incredibly harsh conditions, through unbelievable poverty, trying to get away from the immoral desires and drives. He thought, if I could just separate myself and isolate myself and insulate myself, that I'm going to achieve that. And by his own admission, the problems kept finding him because he couldn't escape himself. He couldn't get away from himself. And you know, that's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says. Paul writes to them saying this. In an earlier letter, I told you not to have anything to do with immoral people. Now, guys, I wasn't talking about the people of the world. You don't have to leave Corinth. Because to do that, you would literally have to leave this world to get away from everyone who is immoral or greedy, who are cheats, or who worships idols. I'm not talking about physical isolation. I'm talking about really separating your heart out to God more than anything. The last corruption that I would mention this morning is the corruption of celibacy. Now, if you are somebody that God has called to that, you know that God equips you to handle the drives and the desires and all those kind of things. But the basic idea that celibacy being the requirement that you never marry, first of all, only a few people have that ability. It says in 1 Corinthians 7:7, I wish everyone could get along without marrying just as I do. This is Paul talking. But we are not all the same. In other words, most of you guys aren't equipped to do that. I know that I am not equipped to do that. And so very few people have that ability. And in the long term, it's strongly discouraged. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. Now about all the questions you ask in your letter, yeah, it's good to leave a celibate life. But because there is so much sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should not deprive the wife of intimacy, which is her right as a married woman, nor should the wife deprive her husband. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. So do not deprive each other of sexual relations. The only exception would be for a short time, and then continue to have relations with one another. So the idea of celibacy is a corruption if you try to apply it on a cultural basis. Which brings us down to the passage of Scripture that's about halfway down on the second page of your notes. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. Listen to what he says about those who corrupt the sexual standard that God established. The Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time some will turn away from what we believe. They will follow lying spirits and teachings that come from demons. Okay, well, what are some of those teachings that come from demons? They're hypocrites and liars. They pretend to be religious. Their consciences are dead. They will say that it is wrong to be what? Married. You know what Paul says? That type of corruption is a lie right out of the pit of hell. That type of corruption of the standard is a lie out of the pit of hell. So how did Jesus correct the standard? Verses 28 through 30 says, "But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better that you have one of the parts of your body perish than for the whole body to go to hell." The idea of looks is a present participle in the Greek. Now, if you don't know what that means, let me just share with you. Basically, it's a continuous action. And so the idea is not just to see, not just to perceive, not just to behold, but to continue to do that as a matter of direction. In other words, you're scamming, you're scoping, you're looking. You're really on the lookout for something like that. And boy, when you find it, boom, it gets your attention and you stay there. Now, I would apply this not just visually. I would apply this to media, to movies, to music, to internet, to literature. I would apply it across the board. The idea of looking for that because, oh man, I remember when we were like in the fifth grade and we discovered sex was in the World Book Encyclopedia. Our teacher literally had to take the S encyclopedia off the shelf until our principal had that talk with us. Because we were like, oh my gosh, it shows pictures and everything else. And we were looking for it. Well, that was what Jesus is talking about here. We're going hunting. And the idea, it has the idea of intention involved on it. The second thing it says, he said, you look to lust. The idea there means to have a goal in mind. I am looking for the intention of being aroused. I'm looking for the intention of being gratified in this way. And that's what Jesus, he's not talking about incidental observation. He's talking about an intentional action. The philosophical to say the same thing philosophically would be this. Sometimes you just shouldn't talk. Anyway, how does it translate the other way would be to dress or to act. Now, in youth ministry, we always used to, give it to the girls this way. Guys, you're guilty of the looking and the lusting. Well, girls, you shouldn't dress that way. And all of that is true. But, you know, it applies to all of us. If we dress or we act in such a way as to attract that attention, and who are we kidding? We know why we do what we do. And if we know, God knows. Then we are just as guilty as the one who is looking and lusting. And Jesus makes it plain that it doesn't lead to sexual sin. He said, you've already committed the act. You've already done it. In other words, it occurred at the moment that your heart put the desire in your mind. And so Jesus makes this very, very clear about one thing. The right course of action to deal with a wicked heart is not to try to solve it from the outside, but to have a new heart. The way to deal with our inability to handle our lust is to deal with His sufficiency to cover our need. And if we trust God, now guys, I say this all the time, but I come back to this. In matters of lust, in matters of sex, in matters of everything in our lives, we either trust God and do it His way and we get God results, or we do it our way and we get whatever's left. The term stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble, if your hand causes you to stumble, is a great word. Skandalizai. It's where we get our word scandalize. And literally in that language, it means to take the bait. They use it to stumble, but the idea was whatever makes you take the bait to get into the trap, you just got scandalized. And the title of the message is Scandalized by Our Thought. Scandalized by Our Heart, even would be a better way to say that. So what do we do? How do we take the standard of Christ and we put it in action? Number one, always be preemptive. What we used to tell the students in our youth ministry is, have a principal. You know what a principal is? It's not the guy who gives you a spanking at school. Or we don't do that anymore, I guess, can we? In my day, trust me, he did that. Anyway, the idea is to have a decision made beforehand. Psalm 119:37 says, turn my eyes away from worthless things, Lord, and give me life through your word. The second thing is, live a life of self-discipline. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says this, and I gave it to you in two translations here, New King Jim and a paraphrase, Contemporary English. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Now, how do you do that? How do you put to death the deeds of the body? Look what the paraphrase says. You say no to your desires. You want to put to death those deeds? Let me give it to you in Martindale vernacular. Starve the suckers out. Starve them to death. And you'll put them to death. That means you don't respond to them. You don't give in to them. You shut them out. You close them off. Number three. If you can, flee from it. Run, get away from it as quickly as you can. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee from anything that stimulates that kind of lust and follow anything that makes you want to do right. Change your course, in other words. Number four, if it's a perpetuating thing, this is where you got to cut it off. This is where you've got to separate it. That's what verse 30 is talking about. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. That's not saying, and I'm looking around the room and I'm pretty much seeing two eyes and two hands on all of us. So either we don't believe what this is talking about or it means something else. And what Jesus is talking about is, listen, if you are in an environment, you are in a situation, as best you can, you separate yourself from it. Separate yourself from it drastically and radically. Get as far away from it as you can. Number five, replacement therapy. In other words, replace the energy with something else. Replace the thought with something else. Channel your actions some other way. It literally comes down to this, because Jesus said it is better that you be separated from an experience of life, that you be separated from a situation or an environment, than for your whole body to perish and you go to hell. Now guys, I'm going to leave that verse up there on the screen as we close out this morning, but I'd like you to consider what God would have you do. And so just pray with me and listen to what God says in your heart. As you bow your heads and you kind of think through this and contemplate the direction that God would have you take personally, the application that He would have you make personally, let me ask you to consider this and ask God this question. God, what do you want me to do in my situation? Because that's what it all comes down to. Let's pray. Father, that is the question. What would you have me do? Father, for some of us, we're going to have to call the cable people and have the cable disconnected. For some of us, we've got a library that needs to be thrown away. Father, for others of us, there's some CDs or some tapes for the old people, maybe even some 8-tracks that have to go the way of the dinosaur. Father, some of us are going to have to move out of the relationship that we're in to a different relationship. Father, I don't stand here to convict or condemn anyone. That's not my job. I can only manipulate from the outside. You're the God who speaks to us from within. And Lord, I pray that so we can be your people, that we can be faithful. Lord, that we can really live a life of fidelity before you. That we would do whatever you're prompting us to do. Father, that we would understand it's not about convenience. It's not about what is comfortable for me. It's about what you ask and want in our lives. You came to set the standard high. Father, there may be some in this room who say, you know what, I can't deal with this because my heart's never been changed. But I pray this would be the day that they let you bring them a new heart. That you take the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh and blood. A heart that can respond to you. And if you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, if you want to trust Him to have that new heart, then you pray with me. Something like this, Father, I know that I've sinned. Father, as I see the standard and I realize it's impossible for me to live up to it, that Lord, I stand in judgment before you. I also recognize that because of what Jesus did on the cross, that you're the one who brings that rightness that I can have. And so, Lord, I believe Jesus. I trust Him. I give Him my life and ask you to take away my sin. Make me a new person and give me a new heart. Now help me to live and act and be what you would have me to be. In Jesus' name, amen.